It's technology maestro, Jeff. All right, let's go ahead and get started, guys. We got that class starting at 8:45, so I'd rather finish early than not be able to get everything in that. That I got all in my brain. Yeah. That guy is awesome, man. He can cook. Yeah. So I do enjoy cooking for you guys. It's a blast. And I've got a great helper, Gary. I texted him yesterday and said, I'll be there about 6, maybe a little earlier. And I pulled in at 5:45. He was already here. All right. He was ready to roll. So I appreciate him, his desire to serve. Let's start off with prayer. Dear God, we love you, Lord. We do thank you for this day, for waking us up this morning, Lord, for our time together here to fellowship around food. And we'll just dive into your word a little bit. Let's pray for my nerves as I'm up here speaking, and I just pray for open hearts and ears and minds too, to what you have me to say, Lord. If there's anything that's on my plate that's not right, Lord, remove it. If there's anything that's not there that you won't say, Lord, put it there for me, please. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so I'll give you a second. I'll talk while you're doing it. If you want to turn to Matthew 20, we're going to be going through a parable, which is something that's been on my heart for a while. And I get all this stuff in my brain, and I have a hard time figuring out how to, like, get it out and have it make sense, not only to me, but to other people. So I spent a lot of time this week trying to parse through things and figure out how to convey what's on my heart and just the things that the Lord's been showing me and teaching me over the last 10-plus years, really. So we're going to be in Matthew 20, and if you want to take a second to find, if you actually have your Bible, Jonah. We're going to jump over to Jonah in just a minute, and it's just a couple pages long, but it takes a minute to locate sometimes. So I'm going to read through Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16, and this is the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And I'll kind of set you up a little bit first. I'll go through the parable, kind of talk a little bit about what it means, but really what's on my heart is the next last verse 15. Not so much the parable itself, but what God says at the end of it. That's what's really spoken to me. But I don't want to take that out of context. That's dangerous in itself. And then you do that in a parable, it's really bad because in a parable, like what you read isn't really what they're talking about. So I want to make sure we get the context there so that we fully understand what God's saying. So Matthew 20, 1 through 16 says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went out, going out again about the sixth hour, and the ninth hour he did the same. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you.'" This is what really speaks to me. "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first and the first last." Yeah, so remember in a parable, it's not a true story. right? We're not really talking about people that were out here working. Everything equals something. It starts off telling us what one of those is, for the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a house. So that's the first like. That's the first something equals something. So we've got, who's the master? Who's the master of the house that they're referring to here? God, okay? And then what do you think the vineyard would be? Yeah, the kingdom, the church, right? All that. Back then, the hours of the day were 6 to 6. That's kind of how they counted the day, sunrise to sunset, as far as a work day. So when they say the third hour, they mean 9 a.m., okay? 3 hours after 6 a.m. So then we read on further down, and it says those hired about the 11th hour. There's only 12 hours in their work day. So now you got some that are hired 1 hour before quitting time. And they get paid the exact same amount as the guys that bore the burden of the heat all day. So what do we think the hours of the day would equal? This is the interactive part. I forgot to tell you it's interactive. Right? This is when I ask something and you answer it, right? So what would the hours be, do you think?
Span of your life?
Yeah, life. A day. A day for them is our life. That's what we're talking about here. And then here's the not controversial, but the one that can cause discussion. What's the reward? What's the payment?
Salvation.
Salvation, exactly, yeah. So there's a lot of talk about not what that actually means. Yeah, salvation is the right answer, but that provokes a lot of thought and a lot of question in people. And then that, in turn, is discussion, right? Not so much what it actually means. So what they're talking about is people coming to Christ early in life, middle life, end of life, deathbed, right? That type of stuff. You know, fair. It's not fair that I worked, served Christ my whole life, and this guy, whoever it is, was on his deathbed, who lived a life of maybe evil, maybe not, maybe just disobeying God, and comes to Christ on his deathbed. Is that fair? Is that right? Well, what's he tell us in the end? Who are you to begrudge my generosity? I can do what I want with what's mine. That's why we're not the judge, right? Thank God we're not the judge, because we'd all be condemned to hell, right? But what that brings out in people is like, what if it's a murderer? What if he came to know Christ in jail? And he gets the same reward I get. Like, this is a parable that attacks your heart, right? It really makes you dive deep and dissect what's going on in your heart and in your brain and your thought process, right? That's not the part that I really want to talk about. I just want to make sure that we understand that context about what's going on when God says, who are you to begrudge my generosity, right? I can do what I want with what's mine. You know, we should know our place here, and our place isn't to judge that, right? So flip over to Jonah. Jonah's a great kid story, right? You read before you tuck the kids into bed. You know, all kinds of kiddie books, right? You know, so Jonah told to go to Nineveh. Where does he go? Tarshish, 180 degrees the other way, as far as he could possibly go the other way. And he tries to hide in the bottom of a boat. That didn't work. What happens? He gets thrown overboard for being disobedient, causing all the storms, and sailors are like, psh, you're the reason, you're gone. Get swallowed up by a big fish, not a whale, big fish, and whatever that means if it's not a whale. But prays while he's in the belly of the fish for 3 days, gets spit out, and then ends up doing what? What he was told to do to begin with, right? Go to Nineveh. So that's where we're at now. End of story, you know, tuck the kids in, good night. Not the end of the story, that's the first two chapters, right? And as we read through, you'll see why things are left out of the kid book. So Jonah 3, we'll read all 3 and 4. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. I mean, think about that. 3 days to go across town. It's a big place. The very last verse, we'll see, it had 120,000 people in it. Big place. Verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." We're not told that he was told to say anything else, right? If we take it literally, that's what he was told to say. Verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. He issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water." This was taking the fast to a whole other level. He was applying it to the livestock, too, not just the people. Verse 8, "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out Almighty to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows?" This is the king saying this. "Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Chapter 4. Here we go. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said to you when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish.'" Listen to this. "For I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." It's like, I knew what you were going to do. That's why I didn't go. It's like mind-blowing stuff here. Verse 5, "Jonah went out of the city and sat east of the city and made a booth for himself there." I'm sorry, I skipped a verse, didn't I? Yeah, verse 3, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Again, Kitty Books end at verse, or end of chapter 2. "And the Lord said, 'Do you do well to be angry?' Jonah went out of the city and sat east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would come of the city." I refer to this as like pouting, sulking. Going out, looking down, it's like just shaking his head and gritting his teeth. Like, like that's what I'm envisioning him doing here. Verse 6, "Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head, to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant." Don't worry about the 120,000 people that have repented from their evil. He was happy about this plant. "But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.'" Well, not a question, a statement. "But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?' And he said, 'Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die.'" Right? "And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into night and to being in a night and perished in a night.'" Like, you didn't plant it, you didn't water it, you didn't do anything to it, and you're going to pity that plant that died. Verse 11, "And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" So I can see God saying, "Who are you to begrudge my generosity that I want to pour out on Nineveh?" right? It's just one of those biblical examples that, you know, there's a lot of things in the Bible about what you should do, and then there's other things, obviously, which what you should not do. So I don't want to paint Jonah out as this horrible, disobedient prophet, but he did disobey God, right? That's a fact. He did do that. But it doesn't tell us in Jonah, but he actually, in 2 Kings 14, it says he was from Gath-Hepher. Gath-Hepher, I don't know how you actually say that. I'm like, where's that at? So in Joshua 19, when God's given Joshua all the land division for the tribes of Israel, Gath-Hepher is listed under Zebulun, so he was from Israel. And Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, which was the enemy. So God told him to go to the enemy. That was like the root of his heart issue there. Right? So what are we supposed to do for our enemies? What's the Bible tell us we're supposed to do? Supposed to hate them? Supposed to hope they don't repent? Hope they don't get saved? Supposed to love them, right? Love our enemies and those who persecute us. So that's the first part. It's just to give you some context of my heart and where I stand. I got two stories I want to share. One is where I did good, and one is where I did bad. One where I was like, yeah, that's great. Proud of you. Outstanding. And the other one was like, God, this is not right. This is not fair. I don't understand. Just, had kind of like Jonah moments, right? So first story, it's chronologically, I'm going to go backwards, right? The first story actually happened recently, and the second story happened some years ago. So many of you know we fostered for about 8 years. So through that journey of fostering, we had a bunch of kids, ran in across paths of moms and dads that have done things that you can't even imagine, right? To themselves, to their bodies, to their kids, just horrific things. And again, that's where my heart is, right? I'm laying it out here. If you know me, my emotions are right here on my sleeve. Right, you ask me how I'm doing, you better have about 20 minutes. I'm going to tell you. Right, so this is my transparency moment here, right? Y'all laughing because that's true. You've done it. Yeah, so you pass me in the hallway in the bathroom, you're going to get the short condensed version. Right, so get my dates right. In 2019, we had all the kids. We had already adopted three kids. I'm sorry, not all of them, three of them. Grayson, Julianne, and Zoe. And we got a call for two more. One was a baby, 2 months old, and Layla, she was 9 or 10, I think, at the time. So we brought them in, so we had five kids. And part of what DSS does, Department of Social Services, they, when you're in foster care, you're a foster parent, they want you to do what's called shared parenting. I don't know who came up with that term, but really what it is we're taking care of your kids because y'all don't have your act together. But what they're aiming for, their goal is to for reunification between the parents and the kids, and because of the parents' history and their background, like, they need role models, they need support, and they need somebody that can come alongside them and, like, teach them how to cook, like, do some basic things. So because we had 30-something kids, and I think twice we got kids that were removed from a male, or a male that was in the home. It was always single women, or women that had this revolving door of boyfriends, right? They would just live somewhere, whoever was giving them what they want. So Julie did the brunt of that shared parenting, because I wasn't going to start the relationship with the women and try to mentor them. That wasn't going to happen. So that fell upon Julie. And she did a great job of it, of just being there for them, like sending them pictures of the kids, and they would, you know, do something at school, graduate, or be in a performance for Easter or Christmas or something. She'd send them videos. She did a great job of it. And Clara, this is the child that I'm referring to that we've adopted now. This is her biological mom. She shared a lot of this at her testimony, so I'm not revealing anything that's, you know, private to her. She's already made it public. But she had a really rough upbringing. She was in foster care when she was a child. So her parenting techniques were lacking. She just didn't know what to do. She went into group homes, started doing things to get attention that she shouldn't have been doing when she was really young, doing drugs. And that just escalated into other things in life, and then it eventually had kids and then had them taken. So Julie got a call one night from her. It's a few months in, and she was in Texas. Man, I don't know how she even got out there. She was in Walmart, and she said, she called Julie, and she said, I'm trying to do better, trying to get rid of this life. I need some stuff. I don't want to steal. I know stealing's wrong. Can you help me? So Julie said, yeah, you know, we'll, I mean, as long as you're trying to do right, we'll support you any way we can. You know, we kind of set aside a certain amount of money, like to give to homeless people or to do things so that we don't, like, miss it when it's gone. So, yeah, we'll send you some money. You do a Walmart to Walmart transfer with money. I didn't even know you could do that. Kind of like Western Union, but do a Walmart to Walmart. So she goes up there to customer service. Julie runs out at, like, 10 o'clock at night, goes to Walmart, and she gets money. She gets what she needs, and hopefully she got what she needed and didn't use it for other stuff. It's where my cynicism always kicked in. It's like, what are you really going to do with this money that I'm sending you? So a couple weeks later go by, and Julie gets another call, and it's Abigail again. And she says, I'm done with this life. I'm ready to start over. There's just one problem. Julie's like, what is it? I'm in Texas. Yeah, and... I don't know anybody in Texas. And she's like, can you get me home? Right. If you're sure this is what you're going to do and you want that life, then, yeah, we'll get you home. So got on the computer, booked her a plane ticket, flew her home. Julie goes and picks her up at the airport in Raleigh late one night, takes her straight to Allied Churches there on Fisher Street, a homeless shelter. We... get her clothes, had one of my old cell phones. I went and got a SIM card for it, got it activated. You know, if she's going to try to do better, then, you know, you can't go on a job interview or stuff like that if you don't have the appropriate clothes to wear. Nobody can call you back if you don't have a phone, right? So try to get her established, try to get her what she needs to start over, basically. And she did good for a while, you know, a month or so, and then started going downhill again. I used to play golf a lot, and with my grandfather, he pretty much showed me all the golfing ropes. And he had a saying, he said, when you play with a dog, you play like a dog, which is very true for golf, by the way. But it goes to prove with the people you run around with, right? And once she came back home, she started getting back in with the same crowd. And she played with the dog, she played like a dog, and whew, tanked again. So in this whole process, over this 6 to 8 months, years' time, we still have Clara. They've transitioned the case from reunification. I mean, she couldn't even come to the visits because she's in Texas, to adoption, from reunification to adoption. So we end up adopting Clara and don't really hear that much from Abigail anymore. She continued to go downhill, does things, gets thrown in jail, which turns out to be the best thing for her, which sometimes that's what it takes, right? So Julie's up one night, and she sees a Facebook post from Living Free Ministries, right? So they have the Guys program, which is how Living Free started. But then a few years ago, they started Mary's House, which was a thing for substance abuse for women. She sees a post from them. She sees Abigail's photo in there. Like, we had no idea that she was in there. So we know Jay and Christy Doss real well. They're the directors of Living Free Ministries. And Julie reached out to Christy and said, you know, I saw that's Abigail. She said, yeah, how do you know that's Abigail? She said, that's Clara's biological mom. And that started a conversation. Christy could relay some messages back and forth for her. When they're there on the farm working, they've got different parts of the program where they're just secluded. Like, they can't leave. They can't do anything. They can't go to the store to buy a Coke if they want it, right? Because they're trying to really get these addictions and things out of their body. You have to completely just stick to yourself, stick to the farm. So she was relaying messages back and forth, and then she just continued to do great there. So our kids go to Grace Christian Academy up at Lamb's Chapel, and they had an Easter program this past Easter. So it was that 6 months or so ago, roughly. And Christy told Julie that she was going to be bringing all the women from the women's program up there to the school to watch the Easter program. Lamb's Chapel is a big supporter of Living Free Ministry, so they try to participate in all the events they have. And she wanted to know if they wanted to meet. You know, we'd met Abigail, but she was really talking about Clara and Abigail, the biological mom. And we're like, yeah, that's great. We have always tried to let the kids be a part of the biological family as long as it's a good environment, right? If they're on drugs and doing that stuff, not happening, right? It's just not. We've got to protect our family. But in this case, she was doing well there at Living Free. So they met there at Easter, and there was a lot of tears shed. And one of the things Abigail, I wasn't there, I was at work, but one of the things Abigail said to Julie, or asked Julie, she's like, are you mad at me? I'm like, why would we be mad at you? Like, parable. Like, that's why I started with the parable. Why would we be mad at you? She said, because when you tried to help me, like, I didn't get help. Like, we wasted our resources on her. Right? And we're like, no, we're not mad at you. She just kept reinforcing the fact that we were proud of her, you know, for what she had done and the choices that she had made. So that event ended, and in July, we were able to go to Living Free's farm for a graduation for her and for another gentleman that graduated the men's program. So she went through the program, got saved, got baptized, and is actually staying on and working there, helping mentor the other women that are there, works at some of the thrift stores. I mean, just amazing testimony, amazing turnaround. But this is where I did better, the bad one's coming, right? Where I'm like, yeah, good job, proud of you. And at their ceremony, it was great because she shared for about 20 minutes of what I just shared about her, how she had grown up in foster care and in group homes and did all these bad things, and then talked about how the Lord just turned her around. And at the end, they played the song, I Thank God, right? I don't know if y'all are familiar with that one, but it says, he picked me up, he turned me around, he placed my feet on solid ground. I thank the Master, I thank the Savior, I thank God. And she was just up there just dancing and bouncing and jumping and singing and joyful. I mean, it was a great thing to see. And we took all the kids there. You know, people are scared to go to places. Man, I'll take my kids down there. I want them to see the other side, right? To know what can happen when you make poor decisions. And she got to see her mom up there talking about how God saved her from all that. I mean, yeah, Claire's five. She's a smart five. She may not fully understand that, but she got to see her mom jumping and being joyful for the Lord. And, man, I wouldn't trade that for nothing. Right? And it really was a great time. So that's where I did good. Now, where I didn't. Another fostering story. Some of y'all maybe heard some of this story before, either from home group. I think I've shared some of it at a previous men's breakfast, 15 minutes. The first kid that we got, baby, I'll preface this a little bit. My wife had ovarian cancer when she was 20, so we just basically couldn't have kids, right? Just wasn't an option. So we ended up doing foreign exchange students. We had mixed results with that. Great. You know, one girl, Mint from Thailand, ended up getting saved, and then the last one got sent home with a federal marshal escort all the way to Germany. So we ran the whole gamut. Like, it was, man, when you open up your house to people from all over the world, you just never know what you're going to get. And we got the whole range of it. Yeah, thank you, U.S. Marshals. But we couldn't have kids, so we really wanted to adopt. Julie loves babies, absolutely loved and adore babies. So we got this baby, name was Ashley. shortly after that, we ended up getting her two older sisters because they were being abused in the foster home that they were in. So we ended up getting all three of them. Their case had already been turned over to adoption. They were just in the process of, you know, doing everything, finding the adoptive family. But what happens is the mom, that what happened to them doesn't reflect poorly upon the mom for the new baby. It's like case starts over. Different kids, same mom. So even though the older kids were up for adoption, the new one, like the mom can still try to get them back and try to do what they're supposed to do, whether it's DUI classes, anger management, drug rehab, whatever. They have another opportunity, even though the other two were done. So they end up getting adopted. So we're like, yeah, slam dunk case, right? Should be. Wrong. Mom starts actually doing a little better. And then she had this way of knowing the system, probably a really good lawyer too, because they know the system better than anybody, how to play it anyway. She would do just enough to get Ashley back and then fall back off the wagon. And then do just enough, whether it was rehab for 30 days and the 31st day doing drugs again, a failed drug test, right? She was just really good at doing that. So we had Ashley, we had already renamed her Faith because we thought that it was going to be adoptive case. And DSS called one day and said, Ashley's going to be going to a family rehab center. Like, I don't even know what that means. Never heard that term before. So family rehab means the mom can't get in unless she's got the baby in her arms at the front door. I'm like, you're telling me that you have to come take this kid so the kid can go to a drug rehab facility. Like, and that makes sense? This is when I was like, God, this, I don't get it. This is not right. This is not fair. She doesn't deserve this. Baby doesn't deserve it. Mom don't deserve it. I don't understand. So that day came where DSS had to come get her. And Julie, she couldn't do it. She stayed in the house and had the baby while I was like buckling in the car seat and getting all her stuff, and DSS had brought her car. So they're like, okay, where's the baby? So I go over to the door, take the baby. Julie just goes right. She couldn't even watch nothing. I was a wreck. She was a wreck. So I'm in there. I'm like buckling the baby in, you know, doing all the car seat things, and I'm like wiping tears off the baby's face, and then I realized that they're mine, that not hers, because she thinks we're going to the grocery store or something. She doesn't know any different. She's just getting buckled in the car seat like she always had. And man, I'm just, while I'm doing, I'm like, God, I just don't get it. I don't understand. It's not right. I was ticked off, honestly. Again, this is where I didn't do good. Emotions are on my sleeve. You can see them. And I was not happy. So she ended up pulling out of the driveway. Like, one minute you got a family, and next minute you don't. Stunk. So she goes to family rehab, actually does well, gets out. I don't remember how long it took. 3 months, 6 months. They have normal increments of their processing time. And Julie, she had this unique knack of being able to connect and keep up. That's the hard part sometimes, keeping up with these people that wander and, you know, like, yeah, go through cell phones like crazy. I had the same number for like 30 years. They can't keep one phone for 30 days, right? Somehow she could keep up with them. So the mom gets out. She makes Julie the emergency contact for the daycare. We would go pick her up sometimes, meet in the parking lot, a food line, and bring her to church. You know, just try to keep eyes on her, make sure everything's going all right. Well, then one day Julie gets a call from daycare. Mom never showed to pick her up. So we're like, oh, here we go again. You know, this is after years. 5, 6, 7 years, I don't remember. Time flies by so fast after she had first been removed from us. And so Julie goes, gets her. Turns out mom's passed out. Didn't know what time it was. So we're like, well, now what do we do? Do we just kind of let that ride? Do we call DSS? Do we turn her in? Like, just let it go for now. You know, it'll play out. If it's really meant to be, right, it'll happen. So, didn't turn her in. She got her back. A couple years later, we get a call from DSS that Ashley's been removed and back in the system again. The problem was, when we got that call, it was about 2 weeks after we let our license lapse. We've been 8 years in, license good for 2 years. Like, Clara had just been adopted, and we were like, we've been through the ropes, emotionally, physically, the kids have. We need to focus on our family. You know, we're going to throw in the towel. You know, we've done our civil duty. And then 2 weeks later, we get a call for Ashley. We're like, oh, my word, wait. I'm like, oh, you're killing me. Like, were we supposed to keep doing this? Were we selfish? Was that our flesh telling me to quit? And we really should keep doing it? They asked if we'd take her in because they knew the history that we had with her. So they're like, yeah, we'll take her in. So the judge, they got loopholes for everything, right? There's loopholes for loopholes. So the judge agreed to extend our license. They can do that if you're pretty close to the time that it is expired, not having to do any further training. And then a month or so goes by, and it's like, it's just not clicking. We're not bonding like we thought we would. Like, something just doesn't seem right. And Julie and I, we had this unwritten rule that with any placement, we would never try to coerce or convince the other person about a placement. If I had to convince you that, oh yeah, we need to take this child in, then it's not right in our hearts. It had to be on both of our hearts at the same time for us to take a placement, especially an adoptive placement. And neither one of us were like feeling it, right? And so we called DSS and, you know, told them how we felt. They understood, so they started looking for a new adoptive home for her. So we agreed to keep her until they found that home. They found one a whole 1 mile down the road from us. 1 mile down the road, like towards Belmont, a little bit down 49. A lady named Cece and Chad, and so we met with them. Like, they had just got licensed and were just starting. So we had a lot of wisdom to share with them, and we did that. But the adoption process went through, met at the courthouse. It was during COVID. Going there for the adoption process for Ashley, and Cece asked me when I walked in, she said, will you mind talking just a little bit at the end and praying at the end? And I'm like, yeah, sure. Remember when you spoke a few months ago and you said you were in the funeral procession line and you didn't know what to say? That's about how I felt. I was like, what did I just agree to? There are judges in there, social workers in there, like, what am I going to say? So I gave a very condensed version of what I just shared with you, because I didn't want to basically hammer down on the judge who's in there listening, right, for making what I felt to be poor decisions, or the social workers who pushed for those decisions to be made. So I gave a very condensed version. But at the end, after I'd talked, Cece came up to me and she said, and I'll never forget it, she said, I did have to write it down though, so make sure I said it right. She said, thank you for being part of the answer to our prayers. I know it was painful, but at least I know you love her. And I had never thought about all of that time, like when I'm buckling her into the car seat and the pain and the suffering and the wondering if she's okay. I never thought about that as being part of the answer to somebody else's prayer, right? God is good, even when we think he's not working, like the Waymaker song, right? The whole time, he was working. And even when Julie and I weren't feeling it, he was working. And we have to recognize that And we have to be obedient to that. And you can't let your flesh get in the way of making decisions that are selfish. And, man, that was a learning moment for me, because when it started out, you know, early in it, man, I wasn't a happy camper. You know, when I didn't think that the scenario was playing out like I thought it should play out, like I was telling God that I knew better than he did, that it wasn't fair, that was just immaturity, spiritual immaturity, right? So we've got just a minute. I just want to finish with a challenge to you guys, and that's to dig deep and look back at trials in your life. Maybe you're going through one now. Maybe you've gone through one years ago, decades ago. Maybe you're holding on to bitterness, anger for something that happened sometime where you thought you weren't treated fairly. Maybe somebody else got treated in a way that you didn't think they deserved. Look at that scenario and look for God's goodness in it. And don't begrudge the generosity of God. And here's the hard part, is look for that goodness in other people. Like being part of the answer to prayer to somebody else. Because I can look back on that and say, you know, that was just not right. You took my kid, which was not mine to begin with. What's the parable say? It says, do not begrudge my generosity. I can do what I want with what's mine. Right? And our kids aren't ours. My wife is not mine. This is not our church, right? It's God's church. He can do whatever he wants with what is his. And look for that goodness. Look for that generosity in somebody else. In this case, it was that new adopted family that had been praying for that kid for years. Right? All right, so do that. Take that challenge. All right, let's pray. Dear God, we love you, Lord. God, I hope that what you wanted me to say came out right, clearly. I pray that we do accept this challenge and that we can go back and look at things that have happened and see your goodness and see your hand at work and be okay with it, because that's the hard part, is being okay with it when things don't go our way. Lord, we love you, Jesus, so much. We thank you for this day, God. In your name we pray. Amen.